In Asheville, we have afternoon services. And then from time to time, I'm over in Knoxville, and they have afternoon services. So for me, the Sabbath morning is good, relaxing, free time. Actually, if this was a normal Sabbath for me, it's 10:45, I would be on my second, maybe my third cup of tea. And I'd be sitting at my computer, reading the Bible or surfing through the Life, Hope, and Truth website, or maybe watching an In Accord video. The kids don't get up until about 11 or 11:30 when they're home. And so Nancy and I are able to have the house to ourselves. It's peaceful and quiet. And it's amazing how tranquil that is, especially on Sabbath morning. But this morning, I was up at 6:15. Nancy was up at 6:45. Kids were still asleep. And I took out on my trip, left the house about 8:15 this morning. So, you know, I should say something to Mr. Kelly. I understand now from the announcements that next week it's in the afternoon. So why didn't he schedule me for next week? And I would have been on my regular schedule. You know, he sent me an email yesterday and said, now you are on the schedule for tomorrow in Hickory, right? And I said, I think I am. And I said, but however, I have a brother that's there, and you're more than welcome to have him speak, take my place. Of course, I don't think my brother got the email, because I asked him this morning, I said, are you going to speak today? And he says, nope. So it's hard to get him to volunteer. You know that? If we were all going deer hunting this morning, now that would be, of course, we're not going to go deer hunting this morning, but anyway, I don't know what time zone he's in. He probably doesn't know that either yet, but he'll get there. I think he got back, was it Wednesday evening? Wednesday evening late, so he does those things that I'm glad somebody is willing to do on behalf of the church, on behalf of God's people. I'm a little bit older than him, but not much, and I certainly wouldn't want to put my body through that, although I'm sure that God has given him a lot of strength over the years and has helped him immensely in serving God's people in the far-flung corners of this world and this earth. And so him and along with three or four other individuals, I'm glad they're willing to do that and able to do that. And certainly God is blessing their efforts in that sense. So it is good to be here this morning. And I guess someone asked me, how long has it been since you were here before? And I don't know that I remember that, but I think it was last fall, I think, was the last time I was here. And the last time I was here, I'm not sure where I'm at. Did we meet that down that direction? This is new, isn't it, that way? Okay. This looks brand new. When I walked in this morning, I wasn't sure where I was at, but I did recognize all of you, so I thought, well, this has to be the right place. But it looks different, so I don't know when this change occurred. Mr. Kelly didn't tell me that, but nevertheless, it's a nice hall, and it looks like that the church has grown a little bit since October, November of last year. I'm not sure what the count is, but I see a few new faces here. So again, welcome. Good morning. Up in Asheville, there is a young woman by the name of Jennifer Davis, who is from the area and lives in the area. Now, when I mention her name, Jennifer Farr Davis, I doubt that there's one single person in here who has ever heard of her. You might have heard of a Jennifer Davis, but I can almost guarantee that you've never heard of this particular Jennifer Davis. Now, the reason I know her is that her husband, Brew Davis, was my youngest son's teacher in high school in ninth grade. And through him, we learned a little bit about his wife, Jennifer Davis. And at the time, she had just set the unofficial record for the fastest walk on the Appalachian Trail. I don't know if any of you have ever taken that hike, going all the way up into the very northern reaches of Maine, and then moving all the way down from the north, going down at a southwest direction, all the way down into northern Georgia. Almost 2,200 miles is the Appalachian Trail. And in 2005, she walked that trail, and she set the woman's record. She walked it in 58 days. But she had trained for several summers, and she wanted to break the all-time record, which was just over 47 days. So she had almost 10 days, a little over 10 days, to trim off of that record. But in 2011, she became the all-time record holder for the fastest walk on the Appalachian Trail. She covered 2,181 miles in 46 days, an average of 47 miles per day. How many of you could walk 47 miles per day? Now, all of you know where you live. Pick out a spot that's about 47 miles away and get a mental picture of how far that is. Anybody willing to try to walk that distance for 46 straight consecutive days? She was able to do that. In the book, 46 Days, this was written by her husband, Brew, and it was really a compilation of daily blogs that she and he, well, not she didn't, but that he wrote about her and the group that was traveling with her. A typical day for Jennifer started at 5 o'clock in the morning and ended at 9:30. Now, her earliest morning to hit the trail was at 3:30, and her latest evening to walk off the trail was at 11:30. But her average for the trip, 5 o'clock in the morning to 9:30 in the evening. She had to consume over, now get this, ladies and men, she had to consume over 6,000 calories a day to maintain her strength and her energy. And you know, she still lost 10 pounds. So for all of us who have a few pounds to get rid of, myself included, when are we going to start walking? Because that seems to be the secret. She walked up and down ridges. She walked across plateaus. She walked through rainstorms, lightning storms. She was attacked by bees, by swarms of black flies. She dealt with skunks. She dealt with other animals on the trail. And it wasn't just her that made this trip possible. She had a crew that accompanied her. Her husband was one of them. She had a crew of about four people that accompanied her along the trail. And what they had to do was obviously for her to eat that kind of food and to be completely hydrated. They had to meet her at certain points on the trail. And so they had everything laid out. And her crew, I'll call them the pit crew, they had to do the same thing that she did. So they had to be on the road at 5 o'clock in the morning. And everything was timed out so that they met exactly at a certain location, whether it was 11:30 in the morning or 11 or maybe 12:30 or 1. Because again, the Appalachian Trail, it goes through a lot of wilderness. But every so often it does cross a highway. And so they had mapped out this entire journey so that the pit crew was always there at the highway waiting for her to show up. All of you like NASCAR racing, so you can get this vision of the pit crew. You know, they weren't pumping in gasoline and changing tires, but sort of they were. They were pumping in water, giving her food, and she had to eat and drink as she progressed on this journey. And so she walked almost 2,200 miles, and the pit crew drove 4,500 miles. There were times when they would give her water, and they would have to set off and go 30 to 35 miles just to meet up with her again when she only traveled maybe 4 or 5 miles down the trail. And so they did this day after day. She rarely had an opportunity to take a shower, but there were 4 or 5 occasions when the trail and the highway and a little community were close enough that she could have a hotel room and get a little bit of a night's sleep and take a shower and be refreshed and hit it the next morning. 7 days into the trip, she developed a severe case of shin splints that almost made her have to quit. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever dealt with shin splints, but it's a very painful, it's not really an injury, or it can be an injury, but it's a very painful situation where the muscle and the ligaments and the tendons that run down the front of your calf, or on the front part of your leg, between your knee and your ankle, become very, very swollen and very sore. It's very difficult to walk. And she wanted to quit because the pain was so intense. And of course, she and her husband had talked for months in planning this out. And she had told him over and over again, if you just get a hint that I want to quit, she goes, you talk me out of it. You make sure I don't quit. And so they went through the, I want to quit. No, you can't quit. Oh, I got to quit. And they worked it through. And one of the fellows on the pit crew actually was in a relationship with an athletic clothing company. And they were testing a wrap that was able to go around your shin to fight shin splints. So every day, she would ice her shins, put the wrap on. Her husband would have to massage her when he could. And after the second day, the pain became at a level to where she could manage. And so she carried on. And she was grateful that she didn't quit. Halfway through the trip, day 22, she came down with a stomach bug. And we've all had those things. She was nauseated. She was throwing up. She had diarrhea, and this bug lasted for 24 hours, right in the middle of the trip. She wanted to quit. It was painful. It was agonizing. But she made herself go forward. And her husband, again, had to encourage her. He was right there by her side. The pit crew had to encourage her. Keep going, keep going. You know, when I read this in the book, I thought, well, boy, she is a lot stronger than I am. Because when it comes to pain and discomfort, I am the worst wimp. Because I would be in the bed, tossing and turning. Some of you are laughing. You know what I mean. Moaning and groaning. Nancy, bring me some water. I'm dying in here. You know, that would be my attitude. But she was focused. She wanted to win. She wanted to set the mark. So the day that she had the stomach bug and battled diarrhea and nausea, she walked 30 miles. I couldn't even get up and go to the kitchen and back twice. She walked 30 miles. And she kept this journey going. She got over her stomach bug and she continued to walk forward. As day 45 approached, she felt confident that she was going to break the record. She was going to set the record, actually. And on the last day, as she approached the sign that marked the end of the trail, day 46, as she walked up to the monument that says the end of the Appalachian Trail, or the beginning, whichever direction you start on, you can start to south and go north. She started on the north and went south. But when she came to the monument that said the end or the beginning, she broke down and sobbed uncontrollably because the emotion overwhelmed her. Not of sadness, but of just sheer joy and accomplishment that she had made this journey. She had completed a journey a full day faster than the previous record holder. And that individual was a man. She beat the female record by 11 days and beat the overall record by a full day. She reflected afterwards that her story was much more than just setting a record. It was about training and dedication, struggles, endurance, encouragement, and faith. The real story, as she wrote later, was her personal growth through the lessons and struggles that she faced all along the trail. Those were the things that mattered, not the record that she set, but the personal growth that she accomplished. That was the last thoughts in the book, 46 Days. Now, none of us are probably going to ever walk the Appalachian Trail in 46 days. In fact, many of us will probably not walk any of the Appalachian Trail. But you know, we have that same walk that we take every day. It's not called the Appalachian Trail, but it's called our walk of life. We as God's people have a walk that we walk on. It's not a physical walk. It's a spiritual walk. We're not going to go through rainstorms and mud, and we're not going to fight bumblebees and yellow jackets and hordes of flies. Although we may feel sometimes spiritually that that's exactly what we're doing. But no, we do take a walk. We are on a journey. We don't fight the shin splints or the aching muscles, the hurting backs, the headaches, the dehydration that comes from doing without water for a longer period than we should. But in reality, in a spiritual sense, we do go through all of those things, don't we? When we think about the life that we walk, the way of life that we have all been called to, it is a spiritual walk, and it does have its struggles. You know, how many times have we faced obstacles wondering, can I make it? Have any of you ever thought about giving up? I'm sure it's crossed some people's minds. You know, facing this life's challenges are a struggle for all of us. And you know what? It's not getting any easier. It's becoming more and more difficult. Because all of us as God's people, we're constantly being bombarded with things that test our attitudes and things that test our spiritual resiliency. So we're on a walk and we're somewhere on that trail. We hope we're at the end of it. And we hope spiritually that we're going to be there one day, crying and sobbing for the joy of saying, you know what? We finished our walk. We made our walk. In that sense, we set our own personal record when we finish that. And of course, God and Jesus Christ helps us with that walk. You know, God has called us to walk a certain path of life. We sometimes refer to it as a way of life, and it is a way of life. And we walk God's path, and that path leads us toward the kingdom of God. And that's the path that all of us are on today. And that's the path that we want to stay on as we complete and go further on our journey. In the book of Deuteronomy, God gave a lot of instruction to the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy was written really in those last few months before Israel was going to go into the promised land. We're all familiar with the history of Israel, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But God was going to fulfill those promises that he made to Abraham. And in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, there is a question that God asks. Just to give you a little bit of background, Moses had gone up on the mountain the second time, and he was before God. God told him to prepare an ark and to prepare two tables of stone. And then he would write once again those commandments and give to Moses to bring back to the people of Israel. And when Moses came off of the mountain, and he was before the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 10 and beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Moses asked this question, or really it's God that's asking the question. Moses was the spokesperson in that sense. But here we see the question in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10. And now, O Israel, what does the Eternal your God ask of you? Well, that's a very good question, isn't it? It doesn't matter how long we've been in the church. Some of us have been in the church all of our lives. Some have been in the church for 5 years, 20 years, 30 years. We may be going on this walk for a number of more years. But it's a good question to ask and to consider, isn't it? How would we answer that? God asked the question, what does the Eternal your God expect of me? How would we answer that question? Is it any different? Is the answer any different today than it was when God asked this through Moses almost 3,500 years ago? What's changed about the question? What's changed about the importance of the answer? Anything? What does God expect from us? Well, he gives the answer. The answer to that question that God gives is to fear the Eternal your God. And that word fear, yes, it does have the meaning in that sense to be afraid, but it really talks more in terms of having awesome respect and reverence. That's the fear that God wants. Awesome respect and reverence toward him. So he answers, to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all of his ways. And I know that we all want to achieve and succeed. And we want to make that journey. We want to finish that walk. Going on, it says, to love Him and to serve the Eternal, your God, with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And then in verse 13, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today. And notice what God adds. He said, that are for your own good. They are for your own good. So the question that was asked to ancient Israel is just as much applicable to us today, some 3,500 years later. And you know what? The answer hasn't changed. The direction hasn't changed. What we are required to do, it hasn't changed. You know, God pleaded with Israel throughout their history to walk in ways that were pleasing to Him, and they never were able to accomplish it. They never had the peace and prosperity that God promised to them. You know, God promised them physical abundance. He didn't promise them eternal life, but He did promise them physical abundance, physical peace, and a life that was filled with joy and prosperity. But you know, Israel could not follow God. And of course, we know that God's Spirit was not available to them, and they couldn't follow God in that sense. But God has made His Spirit available to us. We just celebrated Pentecost last weekend, and so we've gone through that. We know that God's Spirit was given to those that He calls at this time His spiritual Israel, the church. And so we do have the tools and the ability to fulfill the answer that God gave in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. Let's turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 48. Again, another reflection that God makes on Israel. Isaiah is a great book of prophecy, and it deals with a lot of things around the nation of Israel, both their destruction as well as raising them up at the end. But in Isaiah 48, notice in verse 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Eternal, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. So here we see that reference again, that there is a way, there is a path, there is a trail, there is a journey that God wants all of us to be on and to follow and not take a detour, not take a wrong direction, but stay on this path. And then he goes, in verse 18, he adds on to this. He says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. See, here God is reflecting on the history of Israel. And really, this is a reflection throughout the entire history of Israel, all the way up until our time. So this is centuries, thousands of years of reflection. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like waves of the sea. You know, there is coming a time when that will be fulfilled. And we hope that that time is coming very, very soon. Notice what's written for us here in Hosea, first of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea 14. And Hosea, the name Hosea means salvation. And Hosea dealt with both the destruction of Israel as well as the raising up of Israel. But there's 14 chapters in the book of Hosea, and Hosea ends the prophecy in the following verse. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9. And again, this is God talking to all of us. But in Hosea chapter 14 and in verse 9, God asked the question, who is wise? Then he answers, let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Or who is one who can discern? You know, we have a magazine called Discern. Who is one who can discern? He goes on to say, let him know them. And then he concludes the book of Hosea with the following statement. For the ways of the Eternal are right. The righteous find them and walk in them. But those transgressors or those who rebel against God, they stumble, they fail, they fall. So here we have again an admonishment from God that there is a certain path that all of us are to be walking on, to be following, and it is a way of life that the Bible refers to. Now, God is building a family. God is building a family that eventually is going to include billions and billions of people. But the focus today is those few that God is calling now and has put in His church, placed in His church. As members of spiritual Israel, the encouragement, the books of the Bible are for you and me to hold fast to the path that we're on, to stay faithful to the journey that God has called us to walk and to follow. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, it's a section of Scripture that we are very familiar with. Because this gives the purpose of what God is doing, beginning with all of us here this morning, and not really all of God's people scattered throughout the world. But in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read this from the NIV, but in Hebrews 2, and beginning in verse 1, because verse 1 gives the context of what Paul is going to give later. But in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "We must pay careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." So this is the context. Being alert, being on high guard, that we don't neglect and we don't lose out on our salvation. And then Paul goes on, beginning in verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then verse 10, "in bringing many sons to glory." You know, that's what God is focused on now, in bringing many sons to glory. "It was fitting that God, for whom through everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then in verse 11, "both the one who makes men holy," that is Jesus Christ, "and those who are made holy," those are God's people. That includes you and me. Paul says, or God is really saying, they are of the same family. The destiny to be a part of God's family. And then Paul concludes the thought, "therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." No, this is what is on God's mind. This is the path that you and I walk, that we allow God to bring us into His family, being born sons of God, being a brother and a sister to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reinforces this, Apostle John reinforces this over in 1 John chapter 3. If you would, turn with me there, 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, and beginning in verse 1, John says, "Behold." Now the word, the Greek word here translated "behold," means wide-eyed with amazement or excitement. In other words, I want to get your attention. I want your full attention in that sense. And we can think of examples in our own life when we've given our full attention to something. You know, I remember the first trip that I ever took to the Lake Tahoe area to go skiing. And I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to go out into that part of the western United States. But Lake Tahoe is a beautiful area of, really, it's combination of California and Nevada. But we were there a number of years ago when the kids were much younger, and we had a ski trip that we took. And there is a ski resort on the southern part of the lake called Heavenly. It's called Heavenly, I guess it is. And I had driven around the lake a number of times, and of course your view of the lake as you're on the side of that lake going around the road, whether on the west or the east side, it's a beautiful lake, and you see the mountains above it. But we went up that morning. It was a bright morning, late December, sunny day, not a cloud in the sky. And so we went up the lift, all of us going up, got off. It was a really cool morning that morning. I think it was minus 20. No, it wasn't minus 20, minus 2. And we got off the ski lift, and when you exit the ski lift, you have to ski out across this little ridge and down a slight incline, and it takes you out to a point. And when we all got out to that point and stopped, in front of us was this panorama that I will never forget, because before us was Lake Tahoe, and you were looking down on it, 10,000 feet above Lake Tahoe. And it was a magnificent view. And I can remember that picture to this day, because we were all struggling around. Where's the camera? We got to take pictures. We got to pose. And so for 30 minutes, we took all that in. And then later that day, when we finished skiing, we were staying on the southern part of the lake, and we had to drive to the northern part of the lake to go to the restaurant that we had made reservations at. And the lake even took on a more magnificent view, because as we were traveling, the sun was setting, and the sun was setting over those western ridges of the lake. The mountains are all snow-capped. The reflection is in the water. That's how still the water is. And when those oranges and pinks started coming out from that sunset, it was spectacular. In fact, we were so beholding that we almost had an automobile accident. We almost drove off the road trying to take it all in. And so for those few seconds there, we knew what wide-eyed amazement was all about. We knew what beholding was all about. And I know a few of you in here like to fish. And the first time that I ever went to Alaska to fish, this goes back almost 30 years ago. And I really didn't know what to expect. And the guide had planned a trip for us that first day to go up in the northern waters of the Kenai River. We were on the Kenai Peninsula, and we were going onto the northern waters of the river, where the river actually heads. And the Kenai River is fed by glacier melt. And so we were literally just a few miles from where the river begins. And we took a canyon float trip, and we were fishing for rainbow trout. And I know a few of you have fished for rainbow trout. Now, in this area, rainbow trout, you know, well, how big are they? Maybe a pound and a half? And there were four of us, and the guide had us completely outfitted, and two of us on each, or two on each side of the boat. And we were fishing with artificial plugs, and the water was rapidly flowing. And this is a bluish-greenish water. It's real murky, milky looking. It's because it's that glacier runoff. And the first time that you hook an 8-pound rainbow trout, you are beholding. Because your full attention is, I can't let that fish get off. And I was fortunate enough that morning to hook an 8-pound trout. Now, the record in that river, I think, is 13 or 14 pounds. That's a big fish. That's a big rainbow trout. And it's not unusual to catch a 3 or 4 pound trout at all. That's normal. If you caught one less than 3 pounds, that would be almost like getting skunked in fishing. And this is all catch and release, by the way, unless you catch a trophy. But I had hooked into what turned out to be an 8-pound trout. And this fish was at least this long, nice, thick girth. And so for about 2.5 minutes, that fish had 100% of my attention. And I was beholding in that sense. Well, that's what John is trying to get across to us here. What he's going to say after he starts this thought with behold is that same kind of intensity. Can you see it? Are you aware of what I'm getting ready to say? Are you considering? Have you really considered this? And then he goes on to say, have you considered what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? And I hope all of us let that sink in, not just now, but every day, that we are called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And certainly Satan has done a great job of blinding the world to the purpose of life and why man even exists. The world cannot relate to man's way of life. I attended where my son goes to high school, attended their graduation a week and a half ago. It's a private school, and the graduating class was a class of 39. And the tradition of the school, they allow the kids to come out, and in about a 20 to 30 second little sound bite, they walk up to the podium, and they're nervous, of course, and they thank their parents, the teachers. They express verbally to the audience of why they went to Carolina Day School. And one young man got up about a third of the way through the ceremony, and, you know, the girls are in tears because they realize, you know, this is it. Of course, we all probably thought that way when we graduated from high school years ago. But it's an emotional time. And I remember one young man got up and he was thanking his parents and he was thanking his grandparents. And he was from a divorced family. His grandparents had helped raise him. And he was going through thanking his teachers and acknowledging those who had made an impact on his life. And he came to a particular part of his little speech and he said, "I don't really know why I was put on this earth, but I'm glad I had a chance to go to Carolina Day School." And that just hit me like a ton of bricks. He wasn't a small kid. He was an 18-year-old young gentleman. But he made the comment, "I don't know why I was put on the earth, but I'm sure glad I had a chance to go to Carolina Day School." And Nancy and I talked about that the next day. How many people in the world think like that? We don't think that way. We know. But yet, that expression, no doubt, signifies what most of the world thinks. Why am I put on the earth? Here, John is telling us our purpose is to become children of God. And so when we read these words, do we allow them to sink in and affect how we live every day of our life? Do those words direct our feet on the path that we walk? Does this image drive our attitudes and our thoughts? Does it drive and generate the motivation that we need? John said that we're children of God. Now, present tense. And it should. It should make us stop and ask, how does this information cause me to live differently? Do we treat each other as we want to be treated? You know, here's a question that we should ponder. Is our spiritual maturity at a level that we can spend peacefully eternal life, our eternal life, with each one of us in the room? And then, you know, you extend that out to other people in God's church. Is our spiritual development, our spiritual maturity such that we can live peaceably with everyone for eternity? How long is eternity? Anybody know? It's a long time. And we'll never get there. That's what's interesting about it. Eternity is a long time and you never get there. And so we have to think about living now, thinking about our spiritual maturity. Can I live peaceably with my neighbor? Can I live peaceably with my children, with my mate, with each other for eternity? It's a good question to ponder and to ask. John goes on in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Present tense. Now we are children of God. "But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." You know, we're still human. We still have shortcomings. We still have things that we have to overcome. We still live in the flesh. We still have aches and pains. But John goes on to say, "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Now hold your place right here. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. John says that we will see him like he is. Be because we shall be like him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. Don't leave your place in John, 1 John, by the way. Beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And his countenance, or his face, or his expression, how he looked, what he projected, it was like the sun shining in its full strength. Can you picture yourself like this? Because this is our destiny. Now back to 1 John chapter 3. And so John is telling all of us to stop and to consider and to think what God is doing for each one of us. And then the thought he concludes in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. And he says, and everyone who has this hope in him, well, this hope is, John defined that in verses 1 and 2. But anyone who has, or everyone who has this hope in him, John says, purify himself, just as he is pure. So how are we purified? How do we purify ourselves? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Because that's the formula. That's the process that God said that we are to follow. Go back and look at the answer that God gave to the question he asked. What is required of us? And if we follow that formula, and we walk that path, that is the purification process to becoming children of God. I want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter gives some very timely instruction. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 10. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation because it really brings it to life here a little bit better, I think, than the King James does. But beginning in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, this salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. Verse 11, they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when it revealed to them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. Verse 12, they were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. You know, when Peter wrote this, this was almost 2,000 years ago. So it didn't even happen in his lifetime. But it has come forward generation after generation. Continuing in verse 12, it says, and now this good news, this kingdom of God news, this answer to the mystery of the kingdom, has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. And then Peter gives us the following admonition and encouragement, and this certainly relates to each one of us in the process that we take in growing towards salvation. Verse 13, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Now I think the New King James and the King James says to gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. You know, we don't even talk like that. How many times have you told somebody to gird up the loins of your mind? I've told somebody to be sober, but it wasn't in the context of being self-control. Well, I guess it was, really. They'd had a little bit too much alcohol. You know, those are the terms that we think of. Is that what Peter's talking about here? To gird up the loins of your mind? What does that mean? It means to think clearly and to use self-control. And I think as parents, we automatically say that, I think. At least I have to my kids. My parents probably said the same thing to me. when they were correcting me. What were you thinking? And I have to be honest, I guess I wasn't thinking. You know, I can remember back when my oldest son, Jeffrey, was about 10 or 11 years old, and we were having a company outing at this resort area in Flat Rock, North Carolina. And it was in the fall of the year, and I think there was about 50 or so people there. And the gentleman that I had worked with throughout my career, he has two boys that are about the same age as Jeffrey. Jeffrey was right in the middle. And they were playmates. We lived in the same neighborhood, and they loved to play together. And they were all, I think Ryan was the oldest. He would have been about 12 at this time. And Jeffrey and Connor were each 10 years old. And, of course, young boys sitting there for 2 hours, you know, the energy level had built up to where that something had to happen. And so we sent them outside. And it was beautiful grounds. They had, I think it was 10 or so acres that were there. And they found a soccer ball and they kicked it around for a while. And they made their way over to a pool construction, reconstruction. This resort had an outdoor pool. It was empty, but the deep end was about 12 feet deep. And it was elongated. They could walk down the stairs and they could go into the empty pool. And they were doing renovation on it. They were redoing the tile up around the edge. So the boys got the soccer ball, went down into the swimming pool that was empty. And that was a great place to play, you know, kickball or dodgeball. And so they were doing this and they were laughing and working up a good sweat and getting their energy out. We were watching as parents and talking. And almost everyone had left except, I think, three families, including ours. And they went from playing kickball or dodgeball to rock climbing. Now, how do you do that in a swimming pool? Well, one of them found a rope. And on the deep end of the pool, the stairs were such that none of them were tall enough to reach the stairs and to pull themselves up. And young boys have an imagination that doesn't end. Well, they had found a rope, and they were taking turns lowering the rope down. Two of them were up on top, and they were lowering the rope down. And one would, without tying himself up, hold onto the rope, and they were pulling him up the side of the swimming pool. Not vertically, but horizontally. He was laying back and he was walking up and they were laughing and giggling. And I guess as parents, we should have said, wait a minute, that doesn't look good. Well, you know what? About 30 seconds after that thought, we heard this loud scream and crying. And my son and the oldest of the two neighborhood boys somehow had either turned the rope loose or it slipped out of their hands. And Connor, the youngest one, was about 10 feet off of the ground, horizontal to the swimming pool, and fell. And, of course, his parents, as you can imagine, his parents, I mean, you're distraught. I mean, they were yelling at my son, Jeffrey, their own boy. They were lashing out to anybody. Because their son was in the bottom of the pool, you know, crying and screaming. And so we rushed to him and got him up, and there were no broken bones. And they took him to the emergency room a little bit later. And the only thing that happened to him in a 10-foot fall is he had a bruise on his tailbone and a mild concussion. Now, if they had known that, if we had known that, we might not have panicked as much as we did in that first few minutes. But I remember getting back into the car and asking Jeffrey, what were you thinking? And he couldn't give me an answer. Because young boys at age 10 don't think about, okay, the rope's not tied off up here. He's not in a harness. If I lose grip, there's no safety mechanism. He's going to fall into the pool. He might break his back, an arm, a leg, whatever. Could be killed. They don't think that way. They don't think about the end from what they're currently doing. And all Peter is trying to get us to look at here, which is what God is great at, is to be able to consider the end from the beginning. And so Peter in verse 13, he says, so think clearly. So when we're faced with something, give it thought. Think about what we're doing. Exercise self-control. I remember many years ago, it was in 1993, I think it was, or 1994, and we bought a small publishing company. And I was in Vancouver, Washington, and had gone up with the CEO of the company that we had purchased, and he was having a meeting with a filmmaker up in Vancouver, because we, at that time, we published books on tape, and we wanted to take advantage of some technology that they were offering. And the meeting was on Friday, and we had spent all day Friday with him, and we were traveling back on Sunday morning. And at the end of the day on Friday, the owner of this film company in Vancouver said to Bill Hartley, I'd love to have breakfast with both of you tomorrow morning. Well, tomorrow morning would have been the Sabbath morning. Now, this was in 1993, 1994. So those of you who were around during that time, you realized what sort of information was going through the church and the confusion and so forth. And I think it affected all of us. And so I reasoned in my mind, was I thinking clearly? I reasoned in my mind that, well, I'm not going to break the Sabbath if I just go have breakfast with them. After all, I can just be there as a sidebar and the other two can carry on the conversation. So I reasoned to go and I went. And of course, 30 minutes there, I realized that was, or this is, a bad choice. Because at that point in time, I still felt like the Sabbath was something that we all should obey. And I realized 30 minutes into it that I shouldn't be here. And I didn't panic. I just looked over to Bill Hartley and I said, you know, Bill, I said, I need to leave. And so I got up, excused myself, thanked the gentleman. Of course, he thought that was odd. I was leaving. And I got up and went back to the hotel room. And I felt bad for days after that. And I told myself and I told God, I said, I'll never do that again. But you probably should never say never. Because in the back of my mind, I realized, you know, I'm probably going to be tested on this again at some point in time. And surely I was, about 10 years later. I was on a conference call with the company that I worked for. And the CEO of the company knew that I kept the Sabbath. And I told him when he scheduled the conference call that I've got to be off of the call at 10 minutes till 7. Because that's when Sabbath is, when sundown began. And this was a call that had probably 20 people on it. And I told him beforehand, I said, I cannot stay there past 10 minutes to 7. Oh, we won't be there that long anyway. Well, this was an investor group meeting. And I was one of the division heads of the company, and I had to give an oral presentation over the phone as well. And the guy before me went on a little bit longer than his scheduled time. And so it was my turn. And I had 15 minutes to do a 30 or 40 minute presentation. And so I was almost ready to speak up and tell my boss, I said, I've got to leave in 15 minutes. And the CEO of the company who I reported to, he beat me to it, and he said, Jeff, I know you told me you needed to leave at 10 to 7, but I'd like you to make the exception and try to stay around until about 10 after 7. And I said, I can't, Charles. I've got to go. And there was about 5 seconds of silence on the phone. And I spoke up and said, I'm going to take the next 15 minutes. I'm going to give you the highlight of my presentation. And if you need more information, I'll be happy to give it to you on Monday or Sunday. And so I did. I went through a 30-minute presentation in about 15 minutes, and at exactly 10 minutes till 7, I said, everyone, I've got to leave. Thank you, and I hung up. I didn't know if I was going to go to work the next Monday or not. But fortunately, on Monday morning, everything was just fine. I'm probably the anomaly in that regard. Many of you may have gone through something similar and didn't have your job on Monday morning. But at least this time around, I knew and I was committed that I was going to think clearly and I was going to use self-control in that sense. And I was not going to fall again to breaking the Sabbath. Peter goes on to say in verse 13, he says, look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, obey God because you are his children. Present tense, you are his children. Don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. You didn't know any better back then. Verse 15, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you to be his children, he is holy. Verse 16, for he himself has said, you must be holy because I am holy. Now hold your place here And let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. We'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. But in Proverbs chapter 4, great knowledge and great wisdom in Proverbs. But beginning in verse 14 of Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon writes, or actually, you know, God's inspiring Solomon to present this information. But in verse 14 of Proverbs chapter 4, we have the admonition. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Now that's someone who is really dedicated to doing evil. Cannot find rest or relaxation until they've had the joy of doing something evil. Verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. So their character, through and through, is to do evil, is to be against God. But we see two ways of life that are contrasted here. Verse 18, but the path of the just, yes, those who are diligently seeking to do God's will, those who are diligently seeking to obey God, says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun. And this is a progression. And notice the progression here in this verse. It's like the shining sun that shines ever brighter. And we can think of that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, a little brighter, a little brighter, until the perfect day. And that perfect day is when we're changed from flesh to spirit. And so here we see that the path of the just grows toward perfection. Day after day, we become brighter and brighter in terms of being just and righteous in God's eyes. Verse 26. Ponder, or think, or consider. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. You know, this is very similar to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, think, consider. Verse 27, do not turn to the right or to the left, but remove your foot from evil. So here we see, again, similar admonition given to us in a slightly different way. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 22. Verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now then, that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, you know, when God says that my word is truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply and from the heart. Verse 23. For you have been born again, for your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life that they gave you, it will end in death. But this new life that you have, it will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. And so here we see, brethren, that we are called to a different way of life, a different path, a different walk that we take, a different walk that we take each day. Let's turn that now over to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, Colossians 1 and beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Colossians 1 and beginning in verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. You see, that joy that is expressed here by Paul is the same joy that Jennifer Davis experienced when she accomplished the physical feat of making it to the end of the trail in record time. And here we see that you and I are to pray for the strength of God and to look forward to that patience and joyful time, giving thanks to God always for the promise of taking us and rescuing us from a way of life, a path of life that leads to death, but setting us on a path that leads to his kingdom, that leads to eternity, that leads to being a member of the very God family. In Romans chapter 13, as we begin to conclude this morning, we'll look at one other admonition that Paul gives to us, especially as we consider the days and the times that we live in here, in this age. Because it isn't getting any easier. We're being bombarded all around. You know, we don't know what is going to happen on the world scene. This whole issue of the Middle East now with Iraq and what's happening there. Who knows what that's going to turn into? Or what's happening in Ukraine? You know, these are maybe the beginning signs of something that's going to be much more dramatic on the world. And these are just a handful of things that are taking place. When you consider the amount of debt that the world has created in the last 5 years, it's trillions of dollars. And all that money, all that debt has to come back to roost at some point in time. So we don't know how much time we have. We don't know how this is going to turn out over the next number of years. You know, I thought 30 years ago, I would not be here at this time, that God's kingdom would already be on the earth. But hopefully, we don't have to wait another 30 years for that reality. But we don't know. We don't know how much time we have. But in Romans 13 and verse 11, again, Paul giving us encouragement, he says, "And do this, understanding the present time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." You know, when Paul made this statement almost 2,000 years ago, if it was relevant for those at his time, how much more relevant is it for us today? How much more meaningful is this admonition for each one of us today? He goes on in verse 13, he says, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in fleshly pleasures or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. But rather," verse 14, "clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think or do not dwell, do not ponder, do not consider about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You know, Christ said in Matthew 24 that lawlessness would abound in the final days, the end of the age. And that is certainly happening in a major way. The amount of greed and self-indulgence that is embedded in our society only grows worse daily. It's really the driving force of our society. And those of you who watch the news, and I've gotten so now, I try to pare back on it because it gets you angry. And second of all, you realize you can't do anything about it, but pray more fervently. But the amount of greed and self-focus and self-indulgence is really beginning to tear the country apart. And it's only going to get worse. And we're getting bombarded from every side of the aisle. And so as a Christian, we have to be on our toes daily. We can't take anything for granted. You know, I'm a member of several different loyalty clubs because of all the years of travel. And for the very first time, and this is a hotel chain that all of you are going to be very familiar with. I'm not going to give you the name of it, by the way. But for the very first time, I got an email from them yesterday, because they always send out these email blasts about specials, you know, do this and do that and take this trip and go for this escape. But for the very first time, they were promoting a vacation escape, a romantic escape And those romantic escape advertisements, it's always a couple, a man and a woman. And sometimes there'll be children, depending upon the slant of the promotion they're offering. But yesterday, for the very first time, I got one of those email promotions, and there were two men in the advertisement. And I thought, oh no, is this going to start in earnest? I don't know. But it gives you a little bit of insight in terms of how much the debauchery in our society is growing every day. Every day. Let's conclude now by going to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. But keeping with his promise that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth and the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and to be at peace with him. And so here we see, again, the admonition that we are to become perfect, to purify ourselves, to be that perfect, pure saint. And God knows that he's not going to get perfection from us in this life. But he gives us every vehicle and every tool to grow toward that perfection so that when we are changed, we will be perfect. Hopefully all of us are as committed to our spiritual walk as Jennifer Davis was to her trail or her hike on the Appalachian Trail. We are on a walk. We're on a spiritual walk. We don't fight the physical elements that she fought, but we certainly fight spiritual elements. All of us do. Are we ready to inherit sonship with Jesus Christ in the family of God? How many more years will God say, or how many more years will God give us before he says, enough is enough, and the end does come? Let's stay faithful to our commitment to walk in God's way of life every day of the year. Not just occasionally, not just as we think about it, but every day of the year, be committed to walking on God's trail, on God's path, as we press forward to the kingdom of God.